If you would this morning turn back to the second chapter of the book of Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 11, we'll read through to the end of the chapter. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11. We'll entitle today's message, One New Man. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11. Wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision, by that which is called a circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who were sometimes afar off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and had broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off and to them that were nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto a holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. The apostle begins by saying, wherefore, remember. He has spoken to them prior in this chapter regarding their state in their death and sins, that they were not just sick, they were not just marred, they were not just maimed, but they were dead in trespasses and sins. And as such, Paul would also tell them that did not just affect their body, but their mind as well, so that they did not have strength, nor ability, nor desire to come back to God. Here, though, as the apostle continues on in recording for them the great blessings that are theirs by the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, before he proceeds into that great blessing, he wants them to call to memory where they were, as far as it was concerned in God's sight, but also in the sight of other Jews prior to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. We know that in Old Testament days, there was no fellowship or very little fellowship between Jew and Gentile. Very few occasions in the Old Testament do you find good concourse or fellowship between Jews and Gentiles. I can think of a handful of experiences in the Old Testament where the Lord blessed fellowship between Jew and Gentile. But as a general rule, they were a separate people and were, of course, to maintain a separate life in marriage and in certain conduct of their lives. But here we find the Apostle Paul says that's been taken away. That no longer stands in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. That doesn't stand in the mind of God anymore. That which was in the way has been removed, and has been removed by the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it's interesting where Paul is writing this from and the reason that he's there. The Apostle Paul is writing to the Ephesian church from a Roman prison, and he's in a Roman prison because he was taken into custody over in Jerusalem in Acts 21 because they supposed that he had taken a Gentile into the house of the Lord. Now, the Apostle Paul did not do that. Paul did not take Titus or anyone else into the temple. But they assumed that he did, and I don't know if they assumed it because they truly, honestly thought that he did, or if they just thought this is our occasion against the Apostle Paul. But in Acts chapter 20, 21, the Apostle Paul had this great desire to come back to Jerusalem, and from there he intended to go to Rome and then into Spain to preach the gospel and establish churches. However, as he comes to Jerusalem and he goes to the temple to worship, he had been seen with Gentiles, and so the assumption was made, and the lie was told, that the Apostle Paul had taken Gentiles into the house of God. Now, the temple of Solomon, and later Herod's temple, which was the temple that was there in Paul's day, had an outer court where the Gentiles could go, there was a court for women, and there was a court for men. Of course, there was the holiest of all, where only the high priest could go, and only once a year. The Gentiles could only go so far in their fellowship with the Lord and their fellowship with the Jewish rites and customs. And it was assumed that the Apostle Paul took Titus with him further than what he was allowed to go being a Gentile. Paul did not violate the law of the temple. It's very clear as you read Acts 21, he did not. However, they assumed that he did. Either they assumed it justly or unjustly. That we don't know for sure. But they were looking at opportunities to try to destroy the Apostle Paul. And here they had their opportunity. And so they draw a great crowd together. We find the Apostle Paul probably would have been put to death on the spot. But by the providence of God, we find that the Roman army was very quickly to the scene. The Apostle Paul was separated, taken away. He was arrested. Ultimately, they found there was a plot against his life. That was reported to the captain of the guard. The Apostle Paul was taken down to Caesarea, and that's where he was when he came before Felix and Festus and Agrippa, and finally, then he goes to Rome. So the Apostle Paul is in a Roman cell at this time, in a dungeon of the earth, because it was assumed he took a Gentile into the house of God. And now the Apostle Paul writes to a Gentile church and tells them, we all have the same access by the Spirit to the Father. So Paul says, I don't care what they say over in Jerusalem. As far as God's concerned, you've got the same access to God that I have being a Jew. It doesn't matter whether you're a Jew or a Gentile. Now, Paul still was maintaining what was lawful for him as a Jew going into the temple there in Acts 21. He did not violate the temple law, but here the Apostle Paul recognized that at the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, God no longer recognized that temple as the house of God. We find the Lord Jesus Christ went into the temple and the money changers were there doing their dirty work in the house of God. And if you'll remember, Jesus, through the zeal of God's house, overturned the money changers' tables and drove them out of the temple. And he says, behold, my house, or my Father's house, shall be called a house of prayer. But we find later in Matthew 23, the Lord Jesus Christ has finally had his fill of the Jews. They're about to crucify him. He stands over the city of Jerusalem. He weeps over that city, but he also pronounces woe unto that city. And one of those he says, behold, your house is left unto you desolate. We find from that no longer was that the house of God. He gave that over to men. That would not be the dwelling place of God anymore. In fact, Paul tells us in this very chapter, the very last verse, that now the habitation of God is in the church of God, meaning in you. That's God's habitation. He's not inhabiting some holy room in some building over in Jerusalem. He's inhabiting the hearts of his people, and that's the kingdom of God that we're in this very present moment. So here the Apostle Paul is writing this church under arrest because he was accused of bringing a Gentile in a place where a Gentile had no right to go. And now Paul is laying out the case that as far as God's concerned, they have the same access to God as a Jewish individual has. At the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, what happened? We find that the ground began to quake, the rocks broke, and the temple veil was torn in two from the top to the bottom, showing that there was now access directly to God. Now you don't have to use a priest. Now you don't have to go and confess your sins to a priest so that he can make atonement for you. You don't have to pray through a priest. You don't have to go to a priest, because the Bible tells us in the book of Revelations, he's made us kings and priests unto God. As kings and priests, we have our right to go unto God ourselves. We don't have to go on behalf of another. We don't need another to go on behalf of us. But we have direct access to God the Father because of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ through the Spirit of God. And that's the blessing that's ours this day because of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. So here Paul says, though, wherefore remember. Remembering some things is very good for God's people. Now, there's some things we're supposed to forget. Paul said, forgetting those things which are behind. What was he just talking about? Well, he's over there in the book of Philippians, and he's talking about all the things that he held precious as a Pharisee following the law. In other words, he's saying, I'm forgetting that I was looking to the law for my own righteousness. He said, I realize I didn't have any, and so I turned to the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, so I'm forgetting those things which are behind, looking forward to those things which are ahead. I press toward the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. There's some things in our past we need to forget. If you were trying to work out your salvation by your own works, you need to forget that and look to the Lord Jesus Christ. If you've got some past sins in your life that you're holding on to that God's already forgiven, you need to forget that and move forward. If there's past hurt that's going on in the house of God that's been resolved in a godly and biblical way, that needs to be forgotten and put in the past and move forward. If there's past history between a husband and a wife and that's been honorably dealt with in the way the Scripture demands, then we're to forget that and put it in the past and try our best to move on and move forward. What did God say about our sins? He said, their sins and iniquities will I remember no more against them. God has chosen to forget the things that prevented us from being with God. God has chosen to forget them. He says, I will not remember them anymore. I'm choosing to put that out of mind. And if we're going to have the mind of the Lord Jesus Christ, there's some things that we need to try desperately to forget so that we can move forward in our Christian service. But the Bible also says there's a lot of things that we need to remember. We find in the book of Deuteronomy chapter 8 verse 4 that Moses says that we're to remember all the way in which the Lord has led us. There's many great blessings in our past that God has delivered us and helped us and guided us and delivered us by His providence. And those things that are things we need to remember. We find that when Joshua carried the children of Israel over the river Jordan, there were to be 12 stones taken out of the river and 12 stones put into the river. And there was a reason for those 12 stones. There was one stone for every tribe. And there was to be a monument erected there on the Canaan side of Jordan so that when the children of Israel passed by there and saw those 12 stones stacked up, they would ask their fathers, what mean these stones? And their fathers would rehearse to them how God had led them led them out of the land of Egypt, through the wilderness, and finally into the land of Canaan. And God has done that for every believer here today. He's led us out of Egypt, which is a picture of sin. He's led us through the wilderness, which is a picture of ignorance. And He's led us into the house of God, where the place of knowledge and truth is, just like those Israelites were delivered from death, from ignorance, into the land of rest. You and I have been delivered from death, from ignorance, and into the land of knowledge and the land of deliverance. And we ought to remember how God has led us all along the way. We find the Apostle Peter tells us there's some things that we need to remember. He tells us in 1 Peter chapter 1. He tells us, he says, I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things. He says, though ye know them and be established in the present truth. Here he says, you know these things, you're establishing these things. He says, but I'm not going to be a negligent pastor. I'm not going to be a negligent preacher. In other words, he says, I'm going to preach the doctrine over and over and over again. He says, I want to stir up your pure minds by way of what? Remembrance. He said, I want you to remember some things. And remembering these things, he said, will stir up your pure minds. It's good to remember salvation is by grace and grace alone. It's good to remember that God chose us before the world began. It's good to remember that the Lord Jesus Christ redeemed us at Calvary. It's good to remember that the Holy Ghost regenerates us by direct action of the power of God without the aid and help of man. It's good to remember that He has shed the love of God abundantly in our hearts. It's good to remember that He's brought us to a knowledge of the truth. It's good to remember the good experiences that we've had in the house of God and call those things back to our minds and remember how God has helped us and delivered us and strengthened us and undergirded us all the days of our lives. Those are things worthy to be recalled to the mind of the child of God. There are so many things we ought to forget and put aside so that we no longer hold on to those things that hold us back and chain us down, but instead that would set us free so that we can rejoice in the things that God has done for His people. So here he says, wherefore remember that ye being in times past Gentiles in the flesh. And when he says in the flesh, he just means that was your nature. That was the race you were. He wasn't talking about their ungodliness here. The word flesh here just means this was your native birth. You were a Gentile. And he says, and you were called uncircumcision by that which is called circumcision in the flesh made by hands. That's just Paul's way of saying you were called uncircumcised by Jewish people who were circumcised by hand. Why does he point out by hands? Because the Bible also teaches another circumcision. It talks about the circumcision of the heart, which is the operation of God alone. That's when God takes the stony heart out of the human individual when he's born again and puts instead a heart of flesh, which is able to love God, respond to God, and believe God, and rejoice in the things of God, and long for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. It takes that operation of the Spirit of God in the heart of the child of God, removing the stone of heart, and that's why Paul here defines this circumcision as one that was made by hands. This is the work of men, in other words, not the work of God. Now, it was done in response to obedience to the command of God, but it wasn't the work of God as far as making one, or taking one from being dead in sins to a life in the Lord Jesus Christ. When a child of God is circumcised in the heart, that's when they're taken from a death in sins to a life in the Lord Jesus Christ. How? Because God puts a living heart within us when before there was a dead, stony, hard heart that hated God and hated all things godly. So he says, I want you to remember, in times past you were Gentiles in the flesh. You were called uncircumcision by that which is called circumcision in the flesh made by hands. He says that at that time, this is before the advent of Jesus Christ, before Jesus came into the world, he says, at that time, he says, you were without Christ. You were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. That sounds like a very desperate place to be. Notice again, he says, you were without Christ. Wait a minute. We believe if they're God's people, they had Christ. They did. They just didn't know it. The children of the Gentiles, by and large, did not know the promise of the Messiah. That's what he's talking about here. Here he's talking about the Jewish people had an advantage. What does he say in Romans chapter 3? What advantage then had the Jew? Much every way, but chiefly, unto them were the oracles, the promises of God committed. They had the promise that a Messiah was coming. They had an advantage over the Gentile because for centuries God had been explaining to them and revealing to them that a Messiah was on the way. Here the Gentile people, they did not realize that there was a Messiah that was coming to save them from their sins. That doesn't mean they didn't feel themselves to be sinners. That doesn't mean they didn't have a fear of death. That doesn't mean that they did not have the natural feelings that a born-again child of God has who does not know the gospel. That's exactly what they had. Here they were without Christ, without the knowledge that Jesus was going to come and redeem them from their sins. The Jews had that blessing, that confidence that there was a Messiah that was going to come. The sad fact was, though, that when he came, they would not receive him. But here he says, in times past when you were Gentiles in the flesh called uncircumcision, that you were without Christ. That means without the promise of Christ or the knowledge of the promise of Christ. He said you were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. The blessings that Israel had, he says, you didn't have. He says, and not only that, you were strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Now, if they were born again children of God, there was a hope that God had placed within them. They just didn't understand it. They didn't know what the end of that was. We find in Hebrews 11, these all died in faith, having not received the promises, but having seen them afar off. Paul says they were persuaded of them, they embraced them, and they confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims in the earth. That's what the Jew had. The Jew had a promise given. They didn't see the fulfillment of it in Old Testament times, but they were able to embrace the promise. They were able to be persuaded by the promise. They confessed then that they were strangers and pilgrims in the earth, but the Gentile just simply did not know these things. He still had the same longings for home, I believe. Still had the same longing to be with God in heaven. He just did not understand what was going on in his heart and in his mind when he was longing for these things. And that's what Paul is here talking about. He says, here you were absent or aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. You were strangers from the covenants of promise. You did not know what God had made promise of throughout the Old Testament days. He says, so therefore you did not have the same hope that a Jew had. He says, and therefore you were without God in the world. Doesn't say they were without God. They just did not understand it here in their day-to-day walk. And there's sadly many children of God that still are fitting this description that Paul has just described. They're children of God, and they're going to be with the Lord at the last day. They just don't understand what's going on down in their soul as they have a longing for home, a desire to be freed from the guilt and the fear of their sins. They have a desire to have fellowship, a desire to be together. They just don't know where it's at. They don't understand what's going on. And that's the whole purpose of preaching the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that they who are so confused and so distraught and so despondent in this world can see that Christ is their hope, and that Christ the Lord is the one who's paid for their sins. So here he says, but now, I love that, but now he says, in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh. How? By the blood of Christ. He says, for he is our peace. He doesn't first say he made peace. He did. But first he says he is our peace. He'll go on and say that he made peace. But the reason he made peace is because he is our peace. He says he is our peace, who hath made both one. Both what? Both Jew and Gentile, he's made them one. Notice then he says, and hath broken down the wall, middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man. So as far as God is concerned today, he doesn't care whether it's Jew or whether it's Gentile. He's made of those two one new man. What's the new man? He's a Christian. He's a man in the Lord Jesus Christ. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. It's almost like God has created an entire new race. Before the world was broken up between Jew and Gentile. Now God doesn't care about that. Now it's whether you're a child of God or whether you're not a child of God. And among the elect of God, God is not a respecter of persons. He doesn't care whether we're old, whether we're young. He doesn't care whether we're rich, whether we're poor, whether we have fame or whether we're unknown, whether we're black, whether we're white, whether we're brown or anything in between. All that God cares about is your name written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And if it is, you have the same access to God that anybody else has. He's given it to us freely in the Lord Jesus Christ. But notice how it came. It didn't come by the law. He doesn't say that the middle wall of partition was broken down when the Gentiles finally understood the Mosaic law and did what the law commanded. That's not how we got our access to God. But that's what the Jewish believers, many Jewish believers in the New Testament times, thought that had to occur. Many among the Christian church who had been faithful Orthodox Jews, but recognized Jesus was the Messiah, they thought that in order to be a good Christian, a Gentile first must become a good Jew, and then he can become a good Christian. Much of Paul's writing to the church at Ephesus, to the churches of Galatia, to the Hebrews, is making the point that a Gentile does not have to become a Jew in order to become a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. The problem was, is Jews were still hanging on to something they needed to let go of. They were still clinging to the righteousness found in the law. But the problem is, as Paul makes clear, if you're going to try to gain your righteousness by the law, you're a debtor to do the whole law. You just can't pick and choose which parts of the law. You've got to take the whole law and fulfill it all. We turn to Acts chapter 15 and find a case in point where there were Jews who thought Gentiles must become Jews in order to truly be Christians. Acts chapter 15, we find it says, and certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. Now the Apostle Paul knew the law of Moses better than any of these Pharisees here in Acts 15. The Apostle Paul was a member of the Sanhedrin court. This was a man who knew the law as well as probably a human being could know it. Remember what he said about his own pedigree as touching the law, blameless. Well, how could Paul say that? Because Paul said, I knew the law. I knew every jot and every tittle of the law. I was a lawyer. I was a Pharisee. I knew the whole law.
And I knew as far as the law was concerned, I was blameless. That doesn't mean Paul was sinless. But as far as Paul could see, Paul had not violated any of the law of God. Well, how could Paul say as touching the law blameless unless he knew the law frontwards and backwards and up and down? Yeah, he did. He knew it full well. And he knew it as well as these men now who were coming. Now, as we read Acts 15, and I've been guilty of this as well, we often, I think, jump too harshly on these men. These were men who had embraced Christ when many had not. But these were men who had been brought up believing something so strongly that it was hard for them to remove that from their minds. And we see many people who come to the Old Baptist, who come to the knowledge of the truth, who still hold on to things that they were taught from where they came from. And we ought to have patience with that and understand that and try to help them along with that. And that's what's going on here in Acts 15. Now the Apostle Paul didn't say, well, let's just go along with all this. Let's just let it ride and don't worry about it. That was not Paul's response. Notice what it says. When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, that means there was a big argument. That was a conference of all conferences, I tell you, there at the church at Antioch that day. You think you've seen some rough conferences? I bet this one took the cake. Well, here you have the Apostle Paul and Barnabas on one side. You've got these brethren from Jerusalem who believe in Christ but are still holding on to the law on the other side. And you've got the church in the middle and they don't know what to think. And so what happens? It says, and certain other of them also disputed, and it was finally determined that Paul and Barnabas and the others should go up to Jerusalem under the apostles and elders about this question. And so they did that. We find it says in verse 4, when they were come to Jerusalem, they were received of the church and of the apostles and elders and declared all things that God had done with them. But there rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees which believed. That's important to notice. These are believing Pharisees. We got some of them among the Old Baptists today. They're believers, but they're Pharisees. They're still holding on to the law. Here are some believing Pharisees. Now, it's important to remember these are Pharisees that believed. That's why I say I don't think we ought to jump on them all too harshly. These were folks that were sincere in what they believed. They were misguided. They were not understanding what they ought to know and understand. They had not fully embraced Christ, in other words. And so this matter is going to be set to rest. So we find that certain of the sect of the Pharisees which believed, saying that it was needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. So here are believers. They're baptized Christians that are still holding on to the law. And they said, yes, those brethren that went down to Antioch, they're right. You've got to be circumcised and you've got to keep the law of Moses. They went further than what those down at Antioch said. They just said, except you be circumcised, you can't be saved. Here they said, no, you got to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses. Well, notice what it says. The apostles and elders came together to consider this matter. It says, and when they had been much disputing, Peter rose up. And he said unto them, men and brethren, ye know how that a good while ago God made choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. He's talking about Acts 10 when he went down to Caesarea to the house of Cornelius. What happened when he preached there? The Holy Ghost fell down upon them just like it did the Jews on the day of Pentecost at Jerusalem. But notice there is a little difference. Those Jews were baptized and then the Holy Ghost came down. But in Acts 10, the Holy Ghost came down, and then they were baptized. Why did God do it that way? So that the Apostle Peter would know that God was working among those Gentiles just like he did among the Jews. And so Peter says, God made choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, he says, which knoweth the hearts, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us. And put no difference between us and them. That's what Paul's saying in Ephesians 2. There's no difference. Why? Because he's taken of two and made one new man. There's no difference now. He says, because he's purified their hearts by faith. He says, now therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe, Peter says, that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved even as they. Notice how Peter constructs that sentence. I wouldn't have done it that way. I would have written it a little differently. If I was Peter, I would have said, we believe that through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, they shall be saved even as us. But that's not what he does.
Peter says, we believe that we shall be saved by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, even as they. What's Peter saying? Us Jews are going to be saved just like those Gentiles are. What do you mean, Peter? It's not going to come by the law. It can't be by the law. If we Jews are going to be saved like those Gentiles, it can't be by the law, because here they have salvation without the benefit of the law. They're enjoying the gospel and the presence of the Holy Ghost in their life, and they don't have the law. They're not keeping the law. They're not doing the things that Moses commanded in the law, and yet God is blessing them in spite of that. And that tells me that us Jews are going to be saved just like they are saved, and that is by the grace of God. And that's what Paul is telling us there in Ephesians chapter 2, that we're all saved the very same way. The Jew did not have access to God because he kept the law. And the Gentile is not brought in to the blessings of the gospel because he keeps the law. How are they brought in? Through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Through the shedding of the blood of Jesus Christ at the cross of Calvary, Jesus Christ brought down the middle wall of partition that divided among Jew and Gentile and kept the Gentile out. And now Jesus, through his death, has destroyed the ordinances, even the commandments, Paul says, that would keep them out. Peter recognized that. Again, what's he say? He says, we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved even as they. That had to sting those folks. But here's how I know these folks were sincere believers, these Pharisees that believe. Because notice verse 12. Then all the multitude kept silence. They didn't sit back there and say, well, I don't like what he just said. Let's have an argument about this. I believe these were sincere children of God that were just misguided by the teaching that they had known through their youth that had gone back for centuries. And now they're hearing something that they hadn't heard before, or at least it hadn't soaked in before. But now, thanks be to God, and this is why I don't think we ought to harp on these guys so much, is because notice, they kept silence. They gave audience, it says. That means they listened. That's about what Paul said about the Bereans, is it not? They were more noble than the brethren at Thessalonica. Why? He says, because they received the word of God with all readiness of mind. They were ready to hear the gospel. But you know what they did? They went home and they checked out whether those things were so. They didn't just believe it because the preacher said so. They went home and studied their Bibles to make sure, did that preacher say the right thing on Sunday? But you know what? They didn't sit out there on Sunday morning and say, that preacher don't know what he's talking about. They were ready to hear preaching. They were not critical, but they were critically thinking. They were not dumbed down individuals. And here these Pharisees do the same thing. They keep silence and they give audience. If they'd have just kept silence, we might say, yeah, well, they were just sitting back there biding their time when they could see Paul and Barnabas leave and then they could do their dirty work behind. No, they gave audience. They listened to what was being said. As Paul and Barnabas declared what miracles and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles by them. Notice this, and after they had held their peace, James answered, and this is the brother of the Lord Jesus Christ, the half-brother of Jesus, not James the Apostle. He had been put to death back in Acts 12. This is the same James that wrote the book of James. It says, after that they had held their peace, James answered, saying, men and brethren, hearken to me. He says, Simeon, that's Simon Peter, had declared unto you how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And to this agree the words of the prophets. He says, as it is written, this is written in Amos chapter 9, verses 11 and 12. He says, here's what they said. After this, I, the Lord, will return and will build again the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, and I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up. That the residue of men, that means those outside of the Jewish nation, that the residue of men might seek after the Lord, and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth all these things. Well, what tabernacle is he talking about? Was he talking about the temple there in the city of Jerusalem? No, because we'll find in 70 AD, God allowed that thing to be destroyed. What tabernacle is he talking about? He's talking about the habitation that God would build, the church of the living God. And here James says, Amos has told us that God himself will build up the house of David so that the residue of men might seek after the Lord. Seek him where? Seek him in his house where the truth of God is declared. He says, this is what God has said all throughout the Old Testament he was going to do. And he says unto this, verse 18, known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. Well, what does he mean by that? Well, Ephesians 3 deals with that. That the bringing in of the Gentiles in the New Testament church was according to the eternal purpose of God. That what was going on in the book of Acts, when the Gentiles were hearing the gospel, that was according to God's eternal purpose. And James recognized that. He said, the prophet said that's what's going to happen. He says, known unto God are his works all the way from the beginning. This didn't surprise God. This wasn't an afterthought of God. He's saying to the church at Jerusalem, God always intended to do exactly what we're seeing right now. And that is bringing the Gentiles in so that they share the same blessings that we share. But again, what Peter said is very vital. He says, we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved even as they. So here Paul goes back in Ephesians 2. He says, he is our peace, Jesus, who hath made both one. He's broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances. That's talking about the law of Moses that would prevent the Gentiles from enjoying these blessings. And he says, and from that, he has made in himself of twain one new man, so making peace. He is our peace. Because he is our peace and he did these things, he actually made peace. And then he says in verse 16, and that he might reconcile both Jew and Gentile unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. What did Peter say? We believe through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved even as they. And here Paul says, we believe that he might reconcile both Jew and Gentile unto God in one body. Whose body? The body of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not the body of the law of Moses. Not the body of the prophets and keeping those things. But through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when Jesus died, he slew the enmity by his death. And then it says in verse 17, and he came and preached peace to you which were far off. How did he do that? I see in the Bible after his resurrection, he spent 40 days and 40 nights, ascended back into heaven. I'm trying to recall right now, in the last two chapters of any of the Gospels, did Jesus even talk to any Gentiles? I can't recall of any. There may be there. If you find it, point it out to me. So how did Jesus come and preach peace to them which were afar off? He did it two ways. By sending the Holy Ghost, but also sending out his apostles. If you'll remember in our fellowship meeting, Brother Ronald made a wonderful point here. In Acts chapter 1, what do we see? Jesus going up. Acts 2, what happened? The Holy Ghost came down, and then what happens? The apostles went out. That's still going on today. The Spirit comes down, and ministers are to go out. So how did Jesus preach peace? He did it through his apostles and through the ministers that would follow after them. Think about Matthew 28. Jesus said this, all power is given to me both in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore into all the world. He says, I want you to go anywhere and everywhere. If my Spirit directs you to go, you go. It doesn't matter anymore. You're not restrained to only preach to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Matthew 10, he did restrain them. He says, you're not to go into any of the cities of the Samaritans or the Gentiles. You're to go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. That's the only place you can go. But in Matthew 28, Jesus says, all power is given to me, both in heaven and earth. Why does he say that? Because what he's about to say is contrary to the nature of a Jewish individual. And they needed to hear that he was speaking this with the authority and power given to him by his Father which was in heaven. All power is given me, he says, both in heaven, but also here in the earth. He says, you're to go therefore, and you're to preach the gospel to every creature. He says, you're to teach them, you're to baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, and then you're to keep teaching them. And he says, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. So here, Paul says that Jesus came and preached peace to you, Gentiles, which were afar off. One of my favorite verses of Paul to Timothy is found in 1 Timothy chapter 3. And the Apostle Paul tells him, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, and I love this, preached unto the Gentiles. Paul is writing to Timothy, who was a Jew, by the way. that you're to preach to Gentiles. Why? Because here's great is the mystery of godliness. That God was preached to the Gentiles. That's a great mystery, because for many ages that was not the case. And you and I being believers today, it's all because of what Jesus accomplished at the cross, bringing down that middle wall of partition and saving us both, Jew and Gentile, the same way through His death at the cross of Calvary. So He says, and came, He preached power, peace to you which were far off and to them that were nigh. Whether it was Jew or whether it was Gentile, those afar, those near, He preached peace. He says, for through Him, through Jesus, we both have, Jew and Gentile, access by one Spirit unto the Father. Here's a good verse to teach the Trinity. By Jesus, the second in the Trinity, we have access by the Spirit, the third in the Trinity, unto the Father, the first in the Trinity. Jesus accomplished it. Now the Holy Ghost gives us the power for it, and God has opened the door and welcomed us gladly in. Now notice verse 19. It says, now therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. He says, this house, he says, is built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone. In the days of building then, and when foundations were still laid by individual stones, the most important stone was always the cornerstone. But here he says, not only is he the cornerstone, he's the chief cornerstone. You know what that tells us? We may be built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, but what's the strongest point of the building? The chief cornerstone. Who's that? The Lord Jesus Christ. He says, so here we are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone. In 1 Peter chapter 2, we find in verse 3, Peter says, if so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious, to whom coming as unto a living stone. Jesus is a living stone, he says. He said, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. Ye also, he says, as lively stones. Here we are, he says, living stones are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, acceptable, said to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. He says, here you are, built up a spiritual house. Who inhabits the house? According to Ephesians 2, God Himself inhabits the house. Ephesians 2, he says, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto a holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. So God is the chief cornerstone and His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Spirit of God makes us lively stones. The apostles are the foundation, Jesus being the chief cornerstone, and as believers become believers, what's happening? They're built up a spiritual house. And who inhabits that? God Himself through the Spirit. And here, that's the whole point that Paul, the Apostle Paul, is making. All the building fitly joined together. Different kinds of materials. In other words, different individuals with different backgrounds. Different ways of thinking. Different ways of looking. He says here, he takes that all and joins it fitly together, with the apostles being the foundation and Jesus the chief cornerstone, and all that put together by God Himself, then God dwells in that place. And that's where we're at today, the house of the living God. It's not these four walls and this roof. It's the people of God here dwelling together and God dwelling in us. That makes the house of God. So wherever we assemble, that is God's house, because we, the people of God, make up the house of God, and that's where God chooses now to reside. In the Old Testament day, we would find on the Day of Atonement, where did God reside? He would come down in the Shekinah glory of God. The displayed glory of God would be where? In the holiest of all, there upon the mercy seat. But only one individual got to see that, and that was the high priest. But you get to see God come down and dwell within you, and you get to dwell within Him, and you together with God dwell together in your own bodies, which are the temple of the living God, until finally He takes us all, the house of God, up into glory to dwell with Him in His eternal house, which was made without hands for all the days of eternity. May God bless you today, is our prayer.